church people. Church people are weird, aren't they? If you grew up in church, you might not realize this, but if you didn't grow up in church or you haven't been in church for some time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not only do church people say weird things, like words that no other human being on the face of the planet uses, you know, Hosanna, Hallelujah, Jehovah Jireh, but they act in strange ways too. One of the things that you'll discover if you hang out around here is that we try not to be so weird, that we try to use normal language and to not make assumptions about what someone knows or doesn't know or what someone's background is. But even though we try, there will be times when we're still weird. We just can't help it. There are things that are wired into us culturally that somebody who's new to this whole church thing just isn't going to get right off the bat. And that's okay. That's our problem, not yours, okay? But it's not only the weird sort of rituals and odd words. There are actually problems with us church people. I know all the church people gasp, surely not. No, there are. One of the biggest problems is that there seems to be something just sort of built into church people that causes us to become judgmental. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because we spend all those years sitting and listening to people tell us the right things to do and the wrong things to do. Maybe we think we've heard so much about right and wrong that we now have the ability to judge right and wrong. By the way, you know that's the original sin, right? The desire to be the arbiters of right and wrong. You see, we want to make that decision, even though God would rather us not. And maybe that's what it is, or maybe it's something more introspective. You know, maybe the reason that we judge other people so much is that we judge ourselves, or in some way we feel judged, and then we pass that on to others. Whatever the reason, it seems like church people can be some of the most judgmental people in the world. And if you're sitting here and you're not a church person, you're probably like, right on. But why is that? I mean, we've been talking around here over the past few months about grace, about loving people and forgiving people and encouraging people, even when they might not have done anything to deserve it. That's the kind of thing that Jesus talked about all the time. That's the kind of way he lived his life. And so I'm curious why so many church people, so many Christians, people who identify themselves with Jesus, why are so many of them so stinking judgy? Today's the third part of our series called Graceonomics, where we've been looking at the currency of grace in an unforgiving world, how grace has the power to transform our lives and the lives of those around us. Back in November, I talked about our great grace deficit, this idea that we've all received second and third and 123rd chances. Now, we've all messed up and none of us have suffered the full consequences of our actions. How God offers us unending grace and forgiveness, how he welcomes all and loves all and accepts all. Last month, I talked about grace on loan, how once we've recognized just how much we've been forgiven, just how much grace we've received, we should respond accordingly. And we looked at the story of a servant who had been forgiven 160,000 years wages, but who was unwilling to offer debt forgiveness to his friend for a meager amount. Today, I want to look at what I think may be just a key driver of our judgmentalism and our lack of grace. Today, we're going to look at the scarcity mentality and how it can drive our lives in ways that we're not even aware of and into directions that cause harm to us and others. But first, I want to pray that God will open our eyes and ears to what he has for us here this morning. God, we recognize that you're the giver of grace, that you are full of love, that you are full of wisdom and acceptance, God, that you're the only one who knows all, who understands all, and you're the only one that forgives us completely. But God, we want to, in our limited wisdom, in our limited capacity to love, we want to try our best to imitate you as we interact with those close to us and those that that we just come in contact with in town and in everyday life. And so, God, we just ask that you'll just speak the words to us that we need to hear, that you'll even speak something that goes deeper than words, things that we can't put words to, but that we understand with our heart and know that there's something unique about the way that you desire for us to interact with other people. God, help us to understand your grace and to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his best-selling book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey says this. He says, most people are deeply scripted in what I call the scarcity mentality. They see life as having only so much, as though there were only one pie out there. And if someone were to get a big piece of that pie, it would mean less for everyone else. The scarcity mentality is the zero-sum paradigm of life. People with a scarcity mentality have a very difficult time sharing recognition and credit, power, or profit, even with those who have helped in the production. They also have a very hard time being genuinely happy for the success of other people. The abundance mentality, on the other hand, is the paradigm that there's plenty out there and enough to spare for everybody. It results in sharing of prestige, of recognition, of profits, of decision-making. It opens possibilities, options, alternatives, and creativity. See, according to Covey, the scarcity mentality actually holds people back, while an abundance mentality propels us forward. And his ideas have found their way into a broad spectrum of both business and personal applications. Since the book's publication, research studies in various fields have proven Covey's thesis over and over. In one Princeton University study, students were divided into groups and asked a series of questions. And one group was given 10 seconds to answer each question. The other group was given 50 seconds to answer each question. And the group with 10 seconds and that scarcity mentality produced by knowing that they only had 10 seconds scored far worse in their answers to the questions. They also took longer to answer the questions. In fact, the 50-second group didn't need 50 seconds or even 10 seconds to answer most of the questions, but knowing they had plenty of time caused them to relax and to take the necessary time to answer the question. Sometimes that was 3 seconds. Sometimes it was 8. Whatever the case, they knew that they had plenty of time to spare, and they did much better. You see, the scarcity mentality is as much about psychology as it is about resource availability. Have you ever known someone who has a scarcity mentality when it comes to finances and they're like a hoarder? You know, like when you go to their place, they just have stuff piled everywhere. They keep everything. I have a friend who's this way. She doesn't have much money, but she always has a pantry full of food because she's so afraid that her money's going to run out that she just stockpiles food. Just in case. That's a scarcity mentality. It says, there may not be enough for me tomorrow, so I'm going to take everything I can get today. And unfortunately, it causes us to make bad decisions, and it adds unnecessary stress to our lives. But what does that have to do with grace? I mean, if we were talking about money, that would be one thing, but we're talking about grace, about loving, accepting, and forgiving people. How does a scarcity mentality come into play there? Well, I think there are a couple of different ways. First, there's this fear of not enough. We fail to give grace to others because we're deathly afraid that we won't receive grace. That if I forgive you, if I give you a second chance, if I give you the benefit of the doubt, that somehow that puts me in a place of weakness, that it takes something away from me that I could use to my advantage. As Covey says, the scarcity mentality sees life as a one big pie. And the more that pie you receive, the less there is for me. But see, that's a false view of how grace works. Grace is an endless pie. There will always be enough. When I offer you grace, it doesn't take anything away from me. But when I fear there won't be enough grace to go around, when I when I fear that loving you, accepting you, forgiving you will put me in a place of weakness, then I'm less inclined to offer you that grace. So that's one way the scarcity mentality of grace affects us. The second is this, the desperation grab. You know, when we're in the most desperate need of grace, we gobble it up for ourselves and we don't offer it to others. Like someone stranded in the desert, we suddenly become greedy for the food we need, for the grace we require. We fish for compliments, provide disclaimers to all our conversations, and hope against hope that we might be able to glimpse just a little bit of grace. And we're so focused on receiving that we fail to give. Have you ever known anyone like this? Maybe you're this way. Every conversation starts with a disclaimer. I know you'll think I'm an idiot, but, or I hope you'll forgive my intrusion, but I don't normally do this, but what are all those disclaimers about? They're pleas for grace prior to saying whatever you want to say. Now, there are occasions where that may be appropriate, but I know people for whom the disclaimer is one of the primary building blocks of their communication. They're desperate for you to say, no, it's okay, or I don't think that way about you at all. They're fishing for grace. And if they receive a bit of grace, they hold on to it tighter than Gollum with a gold ring. I mean, they stockpile grace in the recesses of their heart and mind because they're so desperate for it. And there's often no thought of extending that kind of grace to others. Well, you know, Jesus had some things to say about this scarcity mentality of grace. In the book of Matthew, the first book in what we call the New Testament of the Bible, Jesus says this, in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, most people know the first part, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged, is the way that I heard it growing up in church. Even people who know nothing about Jesus, don't really know anything about the Bible, still know that that's in there somewhere. The Bible says not to judge. But did you catch that second part? For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, the scarcity mentality doesn't apply. Jesus flips it on its head. He says that with the measure you use to judge, it will be measured to you. That the more you judge others, the more you will be judged. And implicitly, that the more grace you offer others, the more grace will be offered to you with the same measure. This is really the closest that Jesus comes to teaching the concept of karma. You know karma, right? It's this idea that there's causality in the world, that the actions you take, positive and negative, come back on you in some kind of like way. And as a general rule, the idea of karma actually stands in contrast to the teaching of the Bible. The whole point of Jesus is that you actually don't have to pay for all your negative words and actions, but instead you're given a gift of grace that frees you from the full consequences of those actions. But here, Jesus offers an admonition. He says, yes, there's this gift of grace, but only if you're willing to offer that kind of grace to others. You don't have to be the perfect person, he says, but you have to be willing to allow others not to be perfect either. See, that's what he's talking about when he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He says, you know, if you want to judge people and hold them to a certain standard of perfection as defined by you, then okay, but be prepared to be held to that same standard. By who? By God? Maybe. By other people? Maybe. Jesus doesn't say, he just sort of leaves it hanging. He says, don't judge unless you want to be judged. The measure you use to judge people will be used against you. And then he just sort of leaves it there for us to stew on a bit. And when you think about it, you know this is true, right? If you've ever known anyone who was really judgmental, somebody who like always points out what's wrong with other people, what happens when you see a flaw in them? You think, oh, Mr. High and Mighty. Oh, Miss likes to judge everybody. Right? Oh, let's give them a dose of their own medicine a bit. I mean, isn't this exactly what happens when outspoken religious or political leaders fall? I mean, how often have we seen a political or church leader who holds people's feet to the fire over some specific issue only to find himself or herself caught up in that same issue? Whether it's financial accountability, sexuality, issues of honesty and integrity, whatever it is, so often a person's pet issue also becomes their destruction. Now, we'll discuss why that happens in a minute, but when it happens, what's the response? Everybody points fingers, right? Not just the people across the political aisle, not just people from the opposite religious perspective, everybody. And we do it because somehow we think that person deserves it. With the measure they use to judge others, they are now judged, just like Jesus said. So here's the question. What measure do you want to be used against you? How do you want other people to judge you? How do you want God to judge you? Now, I know how I would answer that question. If I were to sit down in front of some grand inquisitor who wanted to look into my life, here's what I would want. I would want them to understand the whole story. I would want them to take into consideration every factor. You know, I would say, okay, look, I know I'm far from perfect, but you should really consider that I grew up in a blended family and we were middle class. So I had some opportunities, but not as many as other people might have. And I wasn't the most popular kid growing up. So when I saw like a glimpse of getting in with the cool kids in high school, I jumped at it. And I know I may not have always made the best decisions, but I was generally a good kid. And in fact, I wasn't nearly as bad as some of my friends. I mean, man, I could tell you stories about some of them. You should really just be proud of me for not taking things as far as they did. You see, if I were being judged, I would want that judgment to be loaded full of grace and understanding and love. I would want people to say, yeah, Adam's kind of messed up in some ways, but you know, there are probably reasons for that. There are probably things that we don't know. There's probably another side to this story. That's the measure I would want someone to use with me. Jesus says, okay. Then use that measure with other people. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Seek to understand all the factors. When in doubt, offer grace upon grace. If that's how you want other people to treat you, then go do that with other people. That's how this thing works. And that's not what I say, that's what Jesus says. And then he goes on to give this ridiculous example of how misguided our attempts at judgment are. Still in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, starting in verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, this is one of my favorite Jesus moments because it's just so ridiculous, so absurd. In this example, there's a person with like a little speck of sawdust in his eye. Have you ever gotten something like that in your eye? You know, the other day I was cutting up some firewood in the garage. And I had a friend's electric saw, and I was powering through this whole pile of wood. One by one, I cut the wood into pieces of, you know, usable size. But as I was cutting, a little speck of sawdust flew up into my eye. You see, I'm used to wearing glasses. My glasses broke a couple of months ago and I haven't replaced them yet. But when I wore glasses, I rarely got stuff in my eye. But on this day, I was cutting wood. I didn't have glasses. I also failed to put on the safety goggles that were like 3 feet away. And so I got this sawdust in my eye. Isn't it remarkable the kind of discomfort a little speck of dust can cause? Once that speck of sawdust flew into my eye, it became like the top priority in my life. Like nothing else mattered. I blinked and I rubbed and I stumbled around the garage like half blind, eyes watering, mumbling something about what an idiot I was. And then like I thought I got it out. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, you know, kind of like being in the eye of the storm. Like it hurts. And it's like, I think I got it. No, I didn't. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty independent person. I don't like to ask for help. But if there's something in my eye long enough, I'll break down and ask. And you know what it's like when you ask someone, you know, do you see something in my eye? You like pry your eyelid open and you look freakishly from left to right and up and down. And most of the time, the other person doesn't see anything. But eventually, you get that dumb speck out. Now, imagine getting that speck of sawdust in your eye and somebody recognizing your struggle and offering to help. And you look up and you're glad there's somebody there to offer a hand. And through your blurry, watery eyes, you see that this person who came to help you has like a log sticking out of their head. Like somebody's literally speared them right through the eye with a big old piece of wood. Gruesome, right? Now, this guy with a board sticking out of his skull is all, hey, let me help you with that dust in your eye. How would you respond? Like, dude, I think you've got bigger problems. And I think if I get much closer to you, I might get speared with that thing too. So no thanks. I don't need your help. This is the picture that Jesus is painting here. It's ridiculous, but it's true of the way we tend to judge other people. We look at somebody and go, this person has a problem and I'm going to remedy that. And so we cruise on over with this giant log sticking out of our head. And we're like, hey, let me help you with your speck. Here, I see you have like a tiny little something to fix, so let me give you a hand. I have a friend back in the U.S., and this guy is an expert in everything. Or at least he thinks he is. And he got on this health kick for a while. And it wasn't like a normal health kick. He wasn't really, you know, changing his diet or exercising or anything like that. Instead, he was just trying to find ways to justify what he was eating. And so he would talk all the time about how fat isn't really bad for you, how bacon is healthy, how if you just eat the right balance of foods, you can live long and prosper. But here's the thing. My friend wasn't exactly a specimen of physical fitness. He was overweight. He had really bad posture. Nothing about him said, you should take care of your body like this guy does. And I look at a guy like that, and even if he's offering very sound advice, I look at him and think, dude, you've got a plank there. You know, like lose 50 pounds and stand up straight, and I might listen to your health advice. What does Jesus say? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If there's one charge constantly leveled against church people, it's this one. You hypocrite. And it's a well-earned criticism because somewhere along the way, church people have decided that they should be the morality police of the world. Look, I know I might get in trouble for saying this. But I'm sick of the church trying to legislate morality. I'm tired of church people trying to conform laws to their particular interpretation of certain passages of the Bible. I'm tired of church people trying to hold non-church people's feet to the fire, trying to force them to follow some set of rules that are supposedly taught in the Bible. First off, your interpretation of certain passages may not be the same as someone else's. And they don't want to be held to your theological conclusions any more than you might want to be held to theirs. You see, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Secondly, even if your interpretation is quote unquote right, not everyone has agreed to follow the ways and teachings of Jesus. So you're trying to hold them to an agreement, or to use one of those weird church words, to a covenant that they never agreed to. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" It's not, right? If you want the world to be a better place, if you want the morality of the Bible to be the norm, what does Jesus say? "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye." Start with yourself. Michael Jackson sang over 25 years ago, "I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways." And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. Right? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And somehow, Michael Jackson got it right, and the church got it wrong. And I think it comes back to that scarcity mentality. You see, when we look in the mirror, we see our flaws. In fact, some of us look in the mirror and it's like one of those magnifying mirrors. You know, the ones that make everything bigger so you can see like your brain through the pores of your skin. And we look in that mirror and we see our flaws and we say, nobody could have grace for that. That flaw, that blemish, that scar is too big for anyone to accept. And so we turn our magnifying glass on others. Those politicians and political leaders, the ones who get caught doing the very thing they've been railing against, why does that happen? It happens because somewhere in the recesses of our brain, we decide to judge most harshly those who have the same weaknesses we see in ourselves. The plank in my eye is made up of the same kind of wood as the speck in yours. The plank in my eye is made up of the same stuff as your speck. And so we look for our own flaws in other people. Maybe what starts out as a desire to fix ourselves ends up being a crusade to expose others. We want to find others who are as bad or worse than we are. If we can just find someone else to judge, then maybe we can deflect some of the judgment from ourselves. If we can dish out enough of that judgment pie to others, then maybe there won't be any left to come back on us. And you say, yeah, but I'm right. That person does have an issue that needs to be addressed. And yeah, they probably do. They might even recognize that they need help, but they don't want it from you, plank eye. They don't want it from you, log head. They don't want help from you, hypocrite. You see, it's not that people don't want help. It's not that they don't recognize that they have a speck in their eye. It's that they realize that you and I have an unwillingness to deal with the plank in our own eye. And they're so repulsed by our hypocritical, judgmental attitude that they run away from the church and away from Jesus. And it's our fault. Not their fault. Ours. But if we listen to Jesus, he says it shouldn't work that way. He looks at your flaws and says, yeah, I know you're not perfect. I love you anyway. Now, why don't you try offering grace to people and you'll find that you receive a lot more grace yourself? Why don't you offer the kind of love that God offers to people, and you'll find they come closer to you rather than being repulsed by you. There's no shortage of grace available. There's no end to the grace pie. There's no reason to have a scarcity mentality. The other day I saw a quote floating around on Facebook, and here's what it said. It said, the more chances you give someone, the less respect they'll start to have for you. They'll begin to ignore the standards that you've set because they'll know another chance will always be given. They're not afraid to lose you because they know no matter what, you won't walk away. They get comfortable with depending on your forgiveness. Never let a person get comfortable disrespecting you. And I read that and I thought, man, I'm glad God doesn't take that advice. That's rubbish. It's a reflection of a scarcity mentality. It says, if I offer you grace, if I give you a second chance, I automatically lose something. Something that I scarce have enough of as it is. Respect. That's garbage. You know what? I have the utmost respect for someone who can forgive me when I'm an idiot, love me anyway, and help me improve as a human being. Offering grace doesn't mean we don't help the other person improve. It means we continue to love them throughout the process of improvement. That's the measure I want people to use with me. So that's the measure I need to use with other people. So let me leave you with this question. What if the people you think are the worst are people who God doesn't really have much of a problem with? What if the people you judge most harshly are not the ones God takes issue with? What if you are the one God wants to deal with? What if, yeah, he cares about the speck, but he wants you to work on that plank for a while? I want to pray that God will turn a mirror to us, but that he'll do so in the way that only he can do, a way that's full of love and grace and acceptance, where we can see our flaws without feeling condemned for them. And I want to pray that he'll help us work on our planks rather than focusing on other people's specs. So would you pray with me? God, we recognize that we're not perfect people. We understand that. And yet it's so much easier to focus on the imperfections of others than it is to deal with our own stuff. It's so much easier to see how other people could fix their problems than to take a stab at our own. God, I pray that you'll turn a mirror on us. God, that you'll, in that way that you can, that you'll allow us to see our flaws and see our blemishes and see our imperfections and see our brokenness, all the while receiving the kind of love and acceptance and adoration and encouragement that you offer. That we can be aware of our issues and work on them in the midst of your love and your grace and your acceptance. And that in the midst of receiving that kind of acceptance as we work through our flaws, that we'll find ways of offering that to others as well, that kind of grace, that kind of forgiveness, that desire to understand rather than to judge. God, help us to work on our planks as we begin this new year of 2015. God, let it be a year where we're more concerned about fixing ourselves than we are about judging whether everyone else is right or wrong. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that work within us that we aren't even capable of, that you'll remind us that with the measure we use, it will be used against us. And help us to just dole out grace in massive measure. Amen. If you're here today and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. Maybe you've lived your life feeling pretty in control, or maybe you've come to a place where you feel like your life is just skidding out of control. Then I've got news for you. You don't have to be able to control your life. If you're willing to give it over to Jesus, he can steer you toward the kind of life you were made for, beyond anything you can imagine. So if you're interested in that, I want to talk to you. Come up here after we're finished and let's chat. For the rest of you, you're free to go. Please plan on joining us again on February 1st for the fourth and final Sunday of the ground floor gatherings here at Trinity. And then starting February 15th, please set yourself a weekly reminder to come and hang out with us at Trinity Vineyard Church. We'll see you soon.